This morning that all of you in your years of church attendance have evaluated the church that you were attending. Perhaps even this assembly, the people in it, certainly the pastors, the worship, the singing or the music, the Sunday school time, the depth of discussion, and then of course the warmth or the coldness of the church. I'm sure you've evaluated that as well. The outreach of the church, whether the church was mission-minded, whether it made an effort to reach society with the gospel. And of course, the sermons, whether they were sound or scriptural, whether they were interesting, whether they were practical to everyday life, and whether or not they ministered to you. But this morning, I'd like for you to imagine a different kind of evaluation. One in which God Himself evaluates the church. Imagine Jesus having a letter dictated and to be announced by Pastor James. An evaluation that would include all of us to the angel or the messenger of the Church of Napanee. Imagine the Lord considering all of us here this morning. God, with His X-ray vision, from all angles, our personal lives, our marriages, our thoughts, our motives, our attitudes, our doctrine, what we really believe. No praiseworthy quality is missed, and no imperfection is untouched. What areas would Jesus commend us for? What areas of concern would Jesus, what areas would He express concern? And what areas would Jesus ask us to repent? You know, this really isn't that far from reality because it happened to seven churches in Asia Minor. They experienced, imagine how sobering it would be that for the pastor of the church to come forward one morning and unroll a scroll and begin reading the evaluation by Jesus. His thoughts, his opinions, his concerns about us. How sobering that would be. Well, this morning I'd like to greet all of you in the name of the Lord, welcome you to this time of worship. And our text is found in Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Shall we stand for the reading of God's word? To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know that now I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. But this I have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give him to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Let's pray. Fathers, we bow before you in the midst of a world that has lost its way. A world where right is now called wrong and wrong is now called right. And Lord, as we watch society decay in front of us, it would be easier for us to lose hope and our stability and our purpose were it not for our relationship with you. But Father, this morning it comforts us to be able to say, it is well with my soul. That we trust you and that we know you know everything, and that everything is in your control, Father. Lord, we are grateful for those who are light and salt in these times, here and abroad, who are faithful to your word and in doctrine and deed. And now, Father, prepare our hearts for the sowing of the word, that we might be fully equipped to do your work with love and faithfulness. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I want to begin this morning by simply giving you back that simple outline of Revelations found in chapter 1, verse 19. And it says, write these things which you have seen. Notice the three categories: the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. In chapter 1, we covered the things which John saw. And beginning in chapter 2, we begin looking at the things which are. The churches that we will look at in chapters 2 and 3 were all in existence at the time of John's writing. And then the things which are to come involve chapters 4 through 22. So we have Jesus doing this evaluation of the seven churches. And let's briefly look at the letters. We're going to see that there are some things that are same in all of the letters. Notice that he begins the evaluation with the words, to the church, to the angel of the church so-and-so, to the angel of the church of Ephesus, or the angel of the church of Smyrna, or to the angel of the church of Pergamos. So we have learned from the last earlier messages that when he talks about the angel, he is talking about a messenger, and it implies a pastor. I would suggest this morning that it was written to the pastors of these churches, or the elders. Secondly, we notice that each church is identified by the city in which it's located. In that era, there weren't the different denominations. You didn't have Mennonites or Baptists or Methodists. And so you were identified by the city you lived in. And this, if we'd have lived in that era, we would have been known as the church in Napanee. But it's quite probable that they were the only church in that city at the time. Also note that the order in which John addresses these churches is in relation to the geographical location from the island of Patmos. So the reason that we will look at the church at Ephesus is because it was closest to the Isle of Patmos. Thirdly, in each letter, Jesus identifies himself immediately. Notice that he says in Revelation 2, verse 1, to the angel of the church of Ephesus, write these things, says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Now, he identifies himself, but to each church in a different way. To the church of Smyrna, says these things, says the first and the last, who is dead and come to life. And to the church at Pergamos, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. In each of the letters, Jesus identifies himself, but in a different way. It's still the same person. It's still the Lord that is doing the evaluation. Fourthly, he makes it incredibly clear that he knows each of the churches. In each of the letters, he says, I know your works. There's nothing about the church that Jesus does not know. To the church of Laodicea, he said, I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot, and I wish you were cold or hot. So we can be sure this morning, there is nothing in this congregation that the Lord misses. He knows everything. In the fifth, each letter follows a familiar pattern. He begins by giving them their strengths, commending those strengths. Following that, he states his concern or the areas of concern. And he gives them a correction or a path to correct the weakness that they're experiencing as a church. And so he gives them wise counsel. Now, there are several things that are unique about the letters in that there are two churches that never received any rebukes. The Church of Philadelphia, I think it's the Church of Smyrna as well. But there's one church that never received any praise or commendation, and that was the Church at Laodicea. Now, Ephesus was the most important city in Asia Minor at that time. It's what we would know today as modern-day Turkey. And it was the commercial hub. It was the primary harbor for Asia Minor. And its population was estimated between 250 to 500,000 people. Because of the commerce, it had incredible wealth and affluence. And even today, through archaeological efforts, we can see some of the places that Paul would have seen during those days. On your left is the Library of Celsus. And on the right is the amphitheater, which would have held some 40,000 people, would have seated. Those things are still available for you, for people to tourists to see. Ephesus was also the home of the temple of Artemis, or the temple of what the Romans call the temple of Diana. It was considered one of the seven wonders of the world. It was one of the largest temples that the Greeks had ever built. It took some 120 years to build. It was some 200 feet wide, some 400 feet long, and it had 127 columns made out of marble inlaid with gold. This temple was a matter of civic pride, and every year there would be a month-long festival in honor of the goddess Diana. And during that time, there would be athletic events, there would be drama, there would be musicals. And of course, if you visited, you could hardly miss the incredible immorality that took place in Ephesus. Along with priests in this temple, there were over a thousand priestesses, which we would know today as prostitutes. And along with that immorality, there was, of course, the incredible wealth that was made by the craftsmen of Ephesus. Demetrius was mentioned because of the riot that he caused. He was one of those craftsmen that made idols, gold and silver idols, that were sold to the travelers and the businessmen who traveled through Ephesus. So there was tremendous affluence in the city of Ephesus. But huddled in the midst of this pagan society was a group of believers. And this church at Ephesus had an incredibly rich heritage. It was founded in Acts 18. You can read about it by Paul and Apollos, Aquila and Priscilla. They founded the church. And then in Acts, I think it maybe might be 19, Paul on his third missionary journey stopped. And for 3 years, he pastored the church at Ephesus. He spent time there. Afterwards, Paul's protege, Timothy, pastored the church. And after that, sometime for the last decades, the Apostle John was thought to have pastored the church. In fact, in 2 John, he calls himself the elder. So it is thought John pastored that church. So with that kind of roster for pastors, you can understand that this church had incredible teaching, very sound teaching. It had doctrine. Doctrinally, were very sound. So let's move on. He names their strengths. Chapter 2, verse 1, to the angel of the church of Ephesus, write these things, who holds the seven stars in the right hand, who walks in the midst of the golden lampstands. Now remember, in the last message we talked about that the stars in the right hand are the messengers, and the golden lampstands are the church. And he walks in the midst of the churches. He knows everything about us. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our strengths. He knows our attitudes, our motives. He knows the hair on your head. Now, for those of us that are getting older, that job's getting a whole lot easier. So he knows us thoroughly. Chapter 2, or verse 2, he says, I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. So he names their three strengths. He says, first of all, they were active and involved. They were known, the church at Ephesus was known for its hard work. They were involved in the work of the kingdom of God. These believers did not have a spectator mentality. They were diligent workers. There wasn't a lazy bone in their body. The word labor in the Greek means they worked to the point of sweat and exhaustion for the cause of Christ. This was a very, very active church. I can imagine in this pagan jungle them doing street witnessing. I can imagine them hosting people. I can imagine debating people or doing apologetics, going out on and trying to actively impact the culture of Ephesus. So they were engaged. Secondly, they were under pressure. He commands them. This isn't a rebuke. Notice how he says, I know your patience. I mean, he said, in verse 3, he said, you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Think about how difficult that it would have been in a society like Ephesus. You would have been to think of all the people who would have either worshipped the emperor or the goddess of Diana. And for you to be someone who would not worship but would serve the living God, you would have been considered the atheist of the day to serve an invisible God in the midst of so many visible Roman gods. So you would have been marked, you would have been considered weird, and you would have definitely been ostracized. Today we call it canceled. They would have been canceled. Hupomone is translated perseverance, and it means to hold up under a load. This church, even though they met opposition and a lot of hard times and suffering, they held up under the load. They accepted hardship. They accepted loss. They accepted suffering. And they counted the cost. You know, this morning, Levon and Beth would be considered of some who would have been hupomone. They were willing to suffer loss or accept hardship for the sake of the gospel. Thirdly, they were doctrinally discerning. Notice what he says, I know that you cannot bear those who are evil and have tested those who say they are apostles and are not and have found them liars. The Ephesians knew sound doctrine and right living went together like a ball and a glove. You can't have one without the other. They believed in church discipline. They didn't just welcome everyone with open arms. They tested what people believed. They checked out these apostles, and they looked at the scriptures, and when they checked out these apostles, they found that they were pseudos. We get the word pseudo. They were false. They were liars, and they rejected them. You know, I love the warmth of this congregation. But I'm also grateful for those of you brothers who are discerning, those of you brothers who ask questions, and that you don't buy everything just because a pastor says so. I know that makes administration here a little bit more tedious at times, but thank goodness for you brothers who do that, because we need that. We need discernment in this congregation. You know why? Because what will destroy us as a church is not that which comes from without. What will destroy us is what will come from within. Notice what the Apostle Paul taught the Ephesians in those 3 years he was in their presence. In Acts 20, verse 29, he says, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And also from among you, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years, I did not cease to warn everyone, night and day, with tears." What destroys the church is what comes from within. So the church at Ephesus took Paul's words to heart. They remembered. I remember years ago at a meeting two men who said they were apostles. And even though I was quite young in the faith, there was just a check in my spirit. And I found out later on these two men went on to wreak havoc in churches because of unsound doctrine that they were promoting. Beware of men who seek offices because of authority. Appreciate men who love to serve regardless of the office. The Ephesians were a discerning church. Notice what it says in verse 6. "But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." The word Nicolaitans comes from the word Nico, and it means to conquer or to be victorious over. And in this case, it would be the laity. Merrill Tenney, in his work on Revelation, suggested Nicholas, who was the founder of the Nicolaitans, gained a following by abandoning church discipline and erroneously adopting some heathen practices, some of which were immoral. Tenney calls this an exaggeration of the doctrine of Christian liberty. Clement of Alexandria wrote this: "The Nicolaitans abandoned themselves to pleasure like goats, leading lives of self-indulgence." But the point of this is simple. What might have started with an exaggeration of truth ended up with a clearly different gospel than what our Lord was preaching. Don't miss the last four words of verse 6. Which Jesus says, "which I also hate." Don't think Jesus as some spineless wimp and everything is just love, love, love. It's not like that. Jesus hates doctrine that destroys churches. Jesus hates lies that destroy your life and mine. And he makes it abundantly clear. He says to this, "which I also hate." So it's as a church, we need to be a discerning church. We need to be open our arms and be a warm church. But that doesn't negate the fact of us being a very discerning church. The Ephesian church, if you would have sat in that church, they were a church who looked for church members or believers who looked for themselves. If you'd have asked them a question concerning the gospel, they wouldn't have told you. Their response would not have been, "Well, I just believe what Paul believes. I just believe what Apollos believes." No, they said what it's told you. I believe what the Lord says, and this is what he says. It makes such a difference when you all look for yourself, instead of basing your faith on what the pastor believes. So important. It's just a world of difference. You can tell when somebody hasn't looked for themselves. Now, imagine this kind of church that was doctrinally sound, that was active, that was engaged. I mean, what could possibly be wrong with this kind of a congregation? Well, Jesus says, "Nevertheless, nevertheless." It's like saying but. You ever been in a meeting with the boss and the boss says, you're doing this very well and you're doing this well, and then you hear but, and then you know what he's going to get to now. It's really what he's been after all along. But. That's what Jesus said. Nevertheless, but I have this against you, that you have left your first love. And the way this is constructed in the Greek, your first love is emphasized. You have left your first love. And the word left doesn't suggest a rapid withdrawal. It suggests a slow erosion. You know, there's no believer that just wakes up some Sunday morning and says, you know, I'm not going to go to church anymore. No, there's this quiet departing within. You slowly stop believing this and you stop embracing that. And you quietly depart from scriptures. Then add to that some of life's problems. Church problems, and marital problems, and relational problems, and betrayal of friends. And slowly but surely your love for the Lord just wears thin. Before all of you apply this to someone else, consider your own life this morning. Consider the love you once had for Jesus. Do you still spend as much time with him as you did? Do you still search the scriptures with the enthusiasm you did when you became born again? Are your prayers unscripted, or are they just mechanical? When's the last time you've told the Lord you loved him? I love you, Lord. Don't think that doesn't matter. I remember years ago, I came home from work one afternoon, and I had my face in a newspaper, and our daughter, Alicia, she was maybe 3 or so, and she came running up to me, and she came in underneath the newspaper and jumped on my lap and gave me a hug, didn't ask for one thing, said, Daddy, I love you. Then she got back down and went on. I put the newspaper up because I had tears in my eyes. Because I thought about how many times I had went to the presence of my Father without one word of love and appreciation. How often I go with all kinds of requests and do this for me, Lord, and do that for that person. And not one time, just, Lord, I just love you. I'm so grateful you're my Father. Care for me. Love me. And you bought me. Maybe some of you can relate to the words of Earl Palmer, who put it this way: the first love has been abandoned, and in its place is a starchy, high cholesterol diet of activity and church work that will never nourish the soul. The question that we should be asking this morning: was the church at Ephesus always this cold? Well, let's look back to what Paul says at their beginning. Ephesians chapter 1, notice what he says in verse 15. Therefore also I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and notice this, and your love for all the saints. And notice what he's saying. I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Their love was so remarkable that Paul, as he spent time in prayer, would thank God for their love and their faith. But what about their love for the Lord? Well, notice in chapter 6, verse 24, and grace be with all of those of who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. That means genuineness. It's incorruptible. It was whole. Wow. So they clearly had a deep love for the Lord. At the time of Paul, that Paul pastored there for 3 years, and by the time that John does this that he receives this evaluation of the church, you know how amount of time that passed between that time? About 35 years. 35 years. They degenerated into a mechanical orthodoxy. They did all the right things, were very involved. But we're cold inside. Some of you might be thinking, well, you know, we need to give these Christians this church a break. They obviously were experiencing some really hard times. They were suffering. They were under a lot of pressure being in Ephesus. Allow me this morning to bring this a little closer for you so you can understand. What if I came home some Friday evening, tired from work, sat down at the table with my wife, and I said, you know, honey, I know we've been together some 35 years, but I'm just done with you. I don't love you anymore. But I'm not going to embarrass you. I'm not going to leave you. I'm going to stay. I'll still eat supper with you, and I'll sleep with you. I'll still go to your side of the family. I'll even go to church with you. We'll still do some camping, but emotionally, I'm done. I'm done with you, honey. I just don't love you anymore. Is there anyone in here that would think that would be okay with my wife? For me to walk away from my wife's number one need of emotional warmth and love. Brothers and sisters, I could do all the activities. I could do all kinds of activities, and none of those activities would ever fill the pain of the withdrawal of my love. How do you all think Jesus feels when you come to church, fill the pew, go to Sunday school, but you've withdrawn your love? I know some of you lead busy lives. I know you've had difficulties. I know you've had a lot of heartaches, a lot of life demands. Do you realize that Jesus misses? He misses time with you. He misses intimacy. He misses prayers that are just unscripted. These rote prayers. He misses that relationship you started with. That deep, just that gratitude, that love, and that warmth you guys had. Do all of you see how practical this is? How it fits me, it fits you, even as a pastor. Let me just be really transparent. There's been times in my life that things just got really busy, and my time with the Lord became less, and my prayers became more mechanical. And my love wore thin. I could still come to church. I could still quote scripture. I could still preach. But it was miserable. You know what I love about the Lord? Is He never wants us to stay where we're at. He gives us a place to walk out. Notice verse 5. He gives a three-step correction. A three-step correction in verse 5. Remember, repent, and do your first works. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do your first works, or else I will come to you and quickly remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Remember from where you have fallen. You see, memory helps you realize what is possible. The first stage of repentance is remembering. Remembering what used to be. What is possible? The prodigal son, after he was living in the pig pen with the pigs, you know what happened? He remembered. He remembered his father. He remembered home. Peter, after he denied the Lord three times, and he was standing by the fire and got nailed for it and walked away, and the cock crew three times. Scripture says Peter remembered. David, as he met Nathan, and Nathan says to David, "You're the man." David remembered the fellowship that he once had with the Lord. Bound by adultery and murder, he remembered the fellowship. Why? Because it says in Psalms 51, "Remove not your spirit from me." He pleads with God. "Remove not your spirit from me." He remembered. The first step to repentance is remembering. Remembering. And remembering keeps us on the road. And it's in the present tense, meaning keep on remembering. It keeps us on the road of repentance. Never use a noble past to justify a present sin or slothful condition. If you had a great beginning as a Christian, don't use that to become lazy now. In fact, if you had a great start, that only condemns you. Do something. Change course. Take responsibility. Accept counsel. Accept help. Change. Realize that the Lord didn't move, you moved. Secondly, the same grace that was there to at your conversion is the same grace that will help you lift you out of a spiritual erosion. The same grace and power is there. The last is do your first works. That's worse of the evidence of real repentance. These are all interconnected. Without doing works, there's There is no real repentance. Don't claim repentance if you're not willing to go back and do some of the first works. Even in a marital relationship, there's times we can go back and do some things. Write a poem or hold hands. There's things I go back to. I remember what we did when I was winning my wife's heart and going back and doing some of those things. It still works. Do your first works. Well, what about the church who refuses to repent? Notice what he says, I will come quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. You see, the church that refuses to repent eventually becomes a deceptive social club and is no longer part of the body of Christ. What a sad condition for a church to be in, a church with no lampstand and no light. What a sad condition. Verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give him to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Let me give you two words of counsel. Take God seriously. And take God personally. If you repent and overcome, God says, I will give you some incredible intimacy in the midst of the garden, and you will eat from the tree of life. Let me give you three quick applications, life applications. The first is this: Jesus knows us completely. You can fake everyone out in this congregation, perhaps, but you'll never fake Jesus out. You can't fake out omniscience. He knows everything about you. He knows you in and out. Secondly, the love and grace of our Lord is still available. It's still available. Take those words to heart. It is never too late to start doing what is right. If you're on the wrong track in life, change today. Start doing what is right now. Thirdly, if you repent and overcome, he will reward you abundantly. You're never going to regret it if you repent and live for the Lord. You will not be ashamed. Because he will reward you not only in this life, but in the life that is to come. Shall we bow? You know, our adversary has so many tools to turn your heart cold. The bruises of life, and difficulties in relationships, the pain from a spouse or family or friend, or the loss of someone close, or poor choices. The list just goes on and on. The words of Keith Lancaster seem fitting. He writes, my eyes are dry, my faith is old, my heart is hard, my prayers are cold. And I know not how I ought to be. I know how I ought to be, alive to you and dead to me. But what can be done with an old heart like mine? Soften it up with oil and wine. The oil is you, your spirit of love. Please wash me anew in the wine of your blood. Know today that Jesus is tenderly calling you back to him. That he really misses the relationship he once had with you. He longs for the warmth of your relationship again. You know, if you need to return back to your first love this morning, and you desire to repent, I'm just going to ask you to stand where you are. Is there anyone? Yes. Yes. Anyone else? Yes. Anyone else? Yes. Anyone else? Yes. Let's pray. Father, thank you for caring for us and for not leaving us as orphans or wandering in the desolate wilderness of life. Thank you, Lord, for meeting each of us personally at our pain or our loss or disappointment or hopelessness. We love you. You're so amazing. You're so good, so kind, so tender. Lord, today we choose to remember those moments when we first met you, and those moments when we were lost in wonder and love and grace. Lord, today we give our hearts afresh anew to you, and not in the act of conversion, but in the act of repentance. Give to each one that has responded the grace and power. Fill each of those individuals to follow you completely and to return to that first love, that exuberance and excitement, that love. May you be glorified through this. May your name be lifted up. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated.